Just for Robert, when we do it again, you just start right from that same spot. Okay. Can't expect you to be technically at my level. He's the one that comes over and fixes my computer and say, "What did you do?" I said, I don't know. Work an hour ago. Oh, okay. So I'm not supposed to, what's that F7 when you kill everything? Yeah. Well, never mind. I don't even want to know. I'll probably end up doing it. But he does. He asks, what happened here? I have no idea. Just all right. Let's go to Leviticus 23 and talk here about more about this day. And we're certainly glad to have all of you here today. And those of you who are listening in from Roswell to Amarillo, we got one Amarillo person here today. And then down in Odessa. So, and then all around the area here. So anyway, Leviticus 23, let's take a look at that. As you know, that's the chapter that defines the holy days and why we're here. And you'll recall, I think it was the last time I spoke, that, is it warm in here? I'm getting a lot of warm responses. Anyway, so Leviticus 23, I said probably one of the greatest parts of Mr. Armstrong's ministry was when he came to understand what the holy days were. It just kind of filled in a lot of information. And as you recall, for 7 years, he didn't even know why he was keeping it. He just saw it was in the scripture. And later on, the understanding came to him. So I think that was one of those high marks. It certainly helped the modern church. Okay, Leviticus 23, and we want to talk about the Day of Atonement in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of this seventh month, you shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you," and that's why we're here. "You shall afflict yourself," your souls, in other words, your life, your body, "and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So we've done that. We've afflicted ourselves because we're hungry. Okay. And also we have given an offering. Now, we don't have animal sacrifices, of course. But the animal sacrifice that took place, especially on this day, is significant. And that doesn't mean any of the other ones aren't. But it's very significant as we go through this today. I hope you'll see that. So we see here that we afflicted ourselves and we made an offering. In the principle of Romans 12, verse 1, "Offer therefore yourself a living sacrifice." I'll just go to that real quickly. I think it's Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And I love the way that's expressed. It's a reasonable thing. We consider all that God has done for us, providing his son to pay the death penalty for us. We don't have the animal sacrifices, but we offer ourselves up today with affliction of our soul by not eating, and also when we take the Sabbath days that are mentioned here in Leviticus, we're still offering ourselves up, but as living sacrifices. And so that's the big difference here between the Old and the New Testament. Verse 28, now let's go back to stay in Leviticus 23 for a moment. "You shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." In other words, they're offering up a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it would have been a ceremonial thing going on there, because the blood of animals and bulls and so forth, as Hebrews says, that blood can't pay the price like Christ did. But it was symbolic, an important symbolism. So we see here this thing about the coming of the Day of Atonement and how to do that. So we've already seen that part, so we'll move up here. Now, it says God commands us to keep the Day of Atonement, and we just read that, in which we refrain from consuming food and drink from sundown to sundown. Now, the special note there, don't worry, you can see it's a dated piece of material, but all the things we need to know are still there for us. So let's find out, what does the Bible say about this day? And it's manifold understanding of it. One of the things that we do today is it's a time in which we reflect to see and ask God for forgiveness for our own sins and perhaps for sins that others have committed with us. But that's only a partial answer to the problem, because we have, what's the source of conflict? What's the source of fighting and warring that comes from among you, in the book of James? What is it that this day pictures in a way that the other ones don't, the other holy days don't? We want to talk about what is the primary cause of sin. Better put, who is the primary cause of sin? That is, of course, Satan, the devil. Now, again, it's not in vogue to believe that these beings can exist, but they really do. Let's take a look here in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Now, from time to time in the ministry, mine about 38 years in the ministry, a couple times come in direct contact with someone who has a spirit. And you can tell pretty fast what it is. This is a little lighthearted, but just to show you to be aware. I was in New Orleans, and we had a church of over 500, I got a visit request. We had a lot of visit requests, those back in the 80s. And so this fellow made an appointment. You know, we talked on the phone, made an appointment for me to go over and see him. So I didn't do that. Mr. Abbott, don't get close to the computers, okay? So I went to visit him, and he came 15 minutes late, which doesn't, I wasn't upset. I just thought, well, man, is it important to you or not? I don't know. So I started talking to him, and I'd ask him questions and stuff, and he said, I don't know. And I said, well, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? And he says, well, you can ask me anything you want about the Bible, and I'll turn there and I'll tell you exactly what it means. And then that was one of my shortest visits. I says, no, I'm going to leave now, because I just, hair on the back of your neck stands up, and I start to look in his eye. And he says, well, why are you leaving? Because I says, I don't want your spirit talking to me. And so we left, and he didn't ask for more counseling, so I guess it worked out. So these are very real beings, and that's the point I want to bring up to you. And they have a leader, which, of course, we know is Satan. And it's Satan, as he acts as the god of this world. And you tell people that, they go, what? Yes, he's the god of this world. I'm in Ephesians. I don't know if I told you that. But Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Because everybody was in that state. And he goes on to say that. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So you're controlled by your physical lust and desires and so forth. And he's feeding that. Satan's feeding that, if it's in a sinful way. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as others. And he included himself in that. He could say, well, I was a Pharisee, and I really kept the law perfectly, and so forth and so on. But after he really came to repentance, he realized that here he was a victim unintentionally, like the rest of us, born into a world that Satan broadcasts, best way I could say, his attitude. Again, just for analogy, if you're technically minded, just don't pay attention to me, because I may not be saying it right. But like right now in here, there's radio waves and different things in the air. And if you had the right kind of receiver, AM, FM radio, you'd pick up on it. But if you don't have that with you, you don't pick up on it. You're not aware of it. And there's a lot of things it's in the physical realm, but we don't see it. You know, when was the last time you saw air? You've never seen air, but you see the effects of it. Maybe blown a tree. Speaking of that, You guys watch the Weather Channel guy standing there blowing in the wind, and it's blowing, and he's sitting there, and he's talking about how the wind is blowing. Oh, man. And the cameraman really messed up. And while he was there trying to brace himself in this little breeze, you see two people walk by, just walking by like nothing's happening. Of course, he's there up against the thing. And then the guy with the camera, he panned over the trees, and the trees are blowing towards him, not the other way. So he's bracing himself, and the wind, if what little bit there was behind him instead of in front of him. I'm sure he's looking for a job now. So anyway, again, you don't see wind, but you see the effects of it. Okay? You can't see gravity, but you feel the effects of it. So just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. And again, it's not vogue to think about spirit beings and all that. No, they really do exist. They really do exist. And verse 3 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, that love was demonstrated through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So he's actually saying Christ died to pay the death penalty for us before we were born, long before any of us were born. And he's done that because he has this plan that he's working out. And again, each one of the holy days are really, really important to understand that. Now, let's go now. We'll come back and study some more scriptures, but let's move on here. How do you know if people are understanding the truth or not? And I got this from Question Ministries, and it had some pretty good spots in there. So I thought, well, this might be good for us to talk about. We know that God speaks the truth. The Apostle John said, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. This is 1 John 4:6. Whoever is not of God does not listen to us. By this we know that the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And at that time, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, he was directly, especially at the time of 1 John, the Gnosticism, that the idea was that spirit was good, flesh is bad. And so how could the Holy Spirit dwell in physical beings, like human beings, because we're evil, according to that nature, that teaching of the Gnostics. And therefore, they deny that you can be converted by God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we grow in that godly character that we've heard so much about. And it just, when people don't get it, they don't get it. They're certainly not dumb, but it takes spiritual discernment to understand what's being said here. The Gospel of John, same man wrote this. Remember in John 6, I believe it was, no man can come to the Father except the Spirit of the Father. No man can come to Christ except the Spirit of the Father draw him. And if he doesn't, they don't get it. They just don't get it. And again, they're not because they're stupid. It's because their eyes and ears haven't been opened. One of the greatest forms of deception is religion. Satan really enjoys getting a religion going. And especially if you're sort of content and everything's fine now. You know, we go to church and we have us a grand old time. You know, we danced and partied and whatever it was. And that's not really what it's about. We're here to learn and to grow and learn how to better walk with Jesus Christ and God the Father through the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. All right, now let's go to 2 Corinthians now. I said here that Satan broadcast his own attitude, and people, without realizing it, have fallen for it. 2 Corinthians, and we just don't know, and we have too. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not working in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Because see, these are the things he was already being accused of, especially in Corinth. But some areas, and it's true to this day, and it's not true here, so that's good. But there are some church areas that, boy, if you're the pastor, you better put your flak jacket on and ready to go, because it can get rough. There are some churches that are rough to pastor. I won't say which ones. anywhere. Never, I'm not going to pick on Mr. Abbott anymore. How about I pick on his wife? So, but there are some churches that, you know, when you get that assignment, you wonder, oh boy. So, it's just rough. And you look into the city or the environment that that's from, and you begin to put, oh, that's why. That doesn't mean they're all bad churches or all bad people, but they're severely affected by the environment that the brethren in that area live in. It does make an impact. And so, you know, some of you have been traveling a lot. You've probably seen that. Every church is very special and has its own needs, its own strengths, its own weaknesses. And it's a part of it. It's a cumulative thing that comes and begins to work its way into the people's lives. And in here in Corinth, they were pagan anyway. Now they're coming into the church, and they have to be taught such huge spiritual significant things like, don't come to Passover drunk. Who knew? Well, they didn't know. And Corinth was a tough assignment, and for Paul. And he said, you know, remember the different parts in Corinthians, he say, you know, let me be a fool here for just a minute, you know. And then because he was knowing the charges are being brought against him, and he was dealing with them one at a time. So anyways, it's quite an interesting dynamic when you go. And again, it's not all bad things. When I say each church has its own special thing. We had, it just hits me because it's, I don't know why, New Orleans church, and great congregation, huge, but a good congregation. But that city has a tendency as it does everywhere, but in that particular area, it's hard for kids in the church to live the right way. And it's hard anywhere, but it seems to be particularly hard there. I remember one man I worked with when I was down there, his son came to him one day and he says, Dad, I need to go to a private school or something. I'm a hypocrite because I'm one way at home. He's about 10 years old. I'm one way at home and I'm another way at school. And it was bothering him. So he went, the minister went and talked to the principal. And the principal said, well, I understand. He says, I don't know how your son survives here because he's a nice guy. And she understood completely. You know, he was respectful. He was a nice guy. And so they did get him into another school, a private school, and so forth. But the little guy could recognize, I am not living the way I know I should be, you know, at his age-appropriate level. And I feel like a hypocrite. And he had enough sense to know that. And he's in God's church today, too, after all these years. All right, let's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And he's been going through a lot of trials, and a lot of them coming from this church. You've probably heard the word Corinthianize. You run into something, and it sort of fits into the botry that was ancient Corinth. People get into that. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. So what is he saying? Others have. They came and used the word of God deceitfully, and some of you have been tricked by it, and I'm trying here, I'm paraphrasing for him, of course, to get you straight on that. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So he's saying that the gospel message is veiled. And it takes a miracle to open our eyes, as human beings, to open our eyes to that. Because the God who broadcasts his attitude and has formulated the culture that we have in our... Now, there's a culture here in the United States, and there's different cultures all around the world. And he is, as it says here, the God of the world. And he knows eventually his time is short and he's going to be thrown off his position of authority as the God of this world. It doesn't mean it's... that he can do anything he wants. God sets limits on him. But there's about to become a change of ownership, if you will. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest or otherwise, the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So again, he's saying, well, our message has to be revealed supernaturally. And if they've known people over the years, not putting anybody down, but you may know somebody who's been in the church or with the church for many years, and they really don't understand a thing. And you every now and again, they'll say, well, okay, I learned that. Okay, well, good, they're learning. But really, their minds have not yet been opened. And hopefully in time they will. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. See, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Remember how he started out this book? This is my pet minister. This is my pet, no, there shouldn't be any of that. See, there shouldn't be any of that. Verse 6, we'll finish with that. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. In other words, God has opened our minds and we see these glorious and wonderful things. Okay. So here we are on the Day of Atonement. Let's go to Leviticus 16 and see some of this here. It is amazing. Remember in Isaiah would say of the people of Israel, and he's talking about the majority of them, of course, he says, they have ears to hear, but they can't hear. They have eyes to see, but they don't see. And how in the prophets who came to ancient Israel, boy, that's a job you don't want, because they had a hard time. Jesus even said that, here you are, like whitened sepulchers, you're breaking God's law, and yet what you're doing is obviously against everything that God's law teaches. Okay, Leviticus 16, and we're going to start here in verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull and as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. So he'd bring him offerings because he was a sinful person. He shall put the holy linen tunic, and you'll see some of this in this picture, and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and so forth. You can see that. Last part of that verse, these are the holy garments, therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. A lot of symbolism in there. You can see a baptism symbolism in there as well. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goats as a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. So the people would bring this. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So we see this, these rituals would be carrying on here. And then we can go same chapter, but move on here to verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the Azazel goat. It really should say, but scapegoat is an English term that they threw in there. But better translated should be Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. And then, but. So that would be, there's a lot of confusion in various churches over that, but the Azazel goat is the one that is cast out. So they have one that's he'll sacrifice it, and that's part of the ritual there in the temple. But then we get to the Azazel goat. That one is not killed, but we'll read it here in verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel or the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go to as the scapegoat of the Azazel into the wilderness. So we've talked about some of this in other sermons over the years. So the one was the sin offering that really represented Jesus Christ. And then, but many people think this goat that we just talked about represents Jesus Christ. No, he paid the death penalty for him. And this one is something different. He says, where to go? 10. We already read it, but let's zero in a little bit. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel, or the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. So he laid his hands on him. And this whole symbolism here is that the one who's ultimately responsible for sin is cast out. Okay? Cast out. And over the years in ancient Israel, that became a problem because they take the goat out and then just turn them out into the desert. Well, it's okay for a while. And then they find little girl goats, and then there's all kinds of little baby goats, and then it got to be too many goats. So at one point, instead of just turning the Azazel goat free, they'd actually go to a cliff and push it off the cliff. That kind of makes sure it didn't come back. This is a little, you know, behind the headlines news. But it would be a little disconcerting when the Azazel goat walked into your house, or not your house, but in front of your yard when you put him out before. But anyway, the point is that Satan is going to have to be held responsible for the sins that he broadcasted his attitude towards people and the immense suffering. That doesn't mean that the human being is going to escape I was just a victim, Satan made me do it. No. There's a part they have to pay their penalty too. Christ paid that penalty for them. And the key thing is that people come to repentance. So you can see here they're doing the things they're preparing there for the sacrifices. You see the Azazel goat and the other goat there. It was a goat for the Lord and so forth. Now this doesn't have anything to do with what we're doing here today, but my son saw a link and apparently there has been red heifer or a red calf born, and supposedly that's when the Jews say when that one's born, then the Messiah will come. So I don't know. I don't even know why I brought it up, but I did. Okay, now on this day, there would be the regular sacrifices, as we'll see, but a lot more of the sacrifices would be done. Then if you had a Sabbath, just regular Sabbath, there's more sacrifices that go on that day. Then on there would be sacrifices every day, but there would be a little more on the Sabbath. When we get to high day, there would even be more sacrifices. It was a bloody mess. And I'm glad we don't have to do that. Because Lisa would just not want to butcher all those animals. Anyway, so you have a young bullock sin for the offering. And then a ram for a burnt offering. And then the two goats you see here. And so there's a lot of things going on. So we know one here is there's a goat that represents Christ. One represents Satan. One represents Satan is taken out by a strong man, as it says, to take him out. But before that happens, the high priest would lay his hands upon him in the ceremony. Yes, it was symbolic, but it's important symbolism that he would lay on his hands and say, all the sins of, in that case, Israel, would be laid on that goat, and he'd be set free out there and wander in the wilderness. And the symbolism there is rich. Okay, so let's go now we're still in Leviticus 16, verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, that's what will be offered up and symbolize the sacrifice of Christ, and the other lot for the, again, scapegoat, they call it there. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him as a sin offering. Okay? So, and that's what Jesus was. He was our offering. But the other one, the priest is shown here, putting the guilt of sin on the author of sin, which would be Satan. So, again, if you don't know the holy days, you wouldn't know this stuff. You just think, oh, well, it's all just Jewish, and, what do they do? It's like, I've told you this before, but got some new people, so I got to break you into my bad sense of humor. But anyway, now what was I going to say? I don't know. Well, we won't even talk about that. We'll just move right on. Okay, so we see things that are, this day is very important. So we've already talked about that. And then we get to Leviticus, I think it's 16. I kind of knocked it off the edge, didn't I? 12 and 13. Let's see if that's right. Yes, this, Leviticus 16, verse 12. And he shall take the censer full of burning coals and a fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he, and again, this is the, on this day only the high priest would go in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And verse 13, and he shall put the incense of the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So you have to, I don't know if it's true. I asked a couple people, but who's pretty good in this area, but I kind of got a neutral answer. I guess had some bad experiences with a corrupt high priest would go in and he'd die in there. That's kind of a logistical problem. How do we get him out of there? So then, I don't know if it's true. They used to tie a kind of a rope thing, but it looked not just an old rope, but a rope. And if he didn't come out after a while, they kind of start pulling on it and see what's on the other end. So have you ever heard of that, Andy, and your, have you ever heard that? I don't even know if it's true, but it's interesting. So we'll see. We'll have to ask questions. But here you see the high priest doing the incense and so forth that's put on the for him to pray there for the people. Okay. Now, as we said, there are a lot of sacrifices going on this day, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. We've talked about that already in Leviticus 16, 1 through 28. Good for you to sit down and read that. You may have already done that. The greatest day of sacrifices. So on this day, there was enormous numbers of sacrifices that were done. The regular ones that would be done on every day. Then there's, we'll just show you that. The atonement for all the sacrifices of that day, the daily burnt offerings, the sacrifices of the feast, and this would be a ram as a burnt offering for the priest, a bull and several lambs as a burnt offering for the people, a ram, see, reconciliation through blood. This concept is always playing there to try and get the people to understand there's a need for blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And whose blood is the ultimate? The blood of Jesus Christ. This blood here had a meaning behind it, but it didn't bring, the sacrifice of the animals did not pay the penalty for sin, only Jesus' sacrifice. But it was rich in meaning if they would be listening to it. There's also the ram as a sin offering for the people. And I bet you after Day of Atonement, the priest sat down and collapsed. It had to have been a long day, fasting while they're doing that. The sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, there's a bull as a sin offering for the high priest, his household, and his son, the sons of Aaron, and the two goats as a sin offering for the people, and blah, blah. It just goes on and on and on. Very rich in meaning, trying to teach people the important things that this day stand for. So again, you see him here offering up the incense and so forth. And he had just a simple clothing on as a special type of thing that they would wear. The other priestly garments that were made, I don't know if it's for this one as well, but they didn't want to waste any of the garments, cloth and all the things that the priest would wear. They didn't want to just, you know, okay, we're going to get him a new things to wear, and we'll just throw the old ones out in the dumpster. Nope. What they would do is they would cut that material up real fine and they would use it to light different as a wick in some of these things that are inside the, I can't remember the word now. But anyway, nothing was wasted. So they would cut that up and they would use it for a wick so the oil could burn and it would be still burned up and cleaned out, but they were very careful in how they used the old material that needed to be redone, or I should say replaced. They would use it as wick material and other things like that. Leviticus, that you see here, where he's laying his hands on the goat, and this is transferring, if you will, symbolically, yes, that the nation has repented, if the way that God intended, they've repented, and now it's time to put the sins of the high priest on this goat, the Azazel goat, the Azazel goat, and then turn them out into the desert. And then, and at first that was no problem, like I said, but in time they had so many of these goats out there, and then they make other little goats, and then we get all kinds of issues. And they finally, from what I've understood, they would take them to a cliff and throw them off the cliff. Anyway. All right, let's go ahead and play this next part. Just pick up right where you left off.
What we're going to talk about today will help you experience a deeper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, why he came the first time as a sacrifice for sin, and what will happen at his second coming. So what do the ancient rituals of the Day of Atonement have to do with the gospel? The answer to this question is found in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a fascinating book. It was written to Jewish Christians during a time when the temple still existed in Jerusalem. In the temple, the rituals of the Day of Atonement, given to Moses around 1,500 years earlier, were still meticulously observed by the Levitical priesthood. Just like the ancient tabernacle, the temple was divided into two rooms. The smaller room, the Holy of Holies, could be entered only once a year by the high priest, when he would sprinkle blood on the lid of the ark, which was called the mercy seat. This bloody sacrifice was a substitute for the penalty of the people's sins before God. Notice this passage from Hebrews chapter 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, or Holy of Holies, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What a remarkable statement. Here we discover the real meaning of the temple ceremonies. The Holy of Holies, or most holy place, was a symbol of the very throne of God, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. The blood of animals sprinkled on the mercy seat, which, remember, was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ as the substitute for the penalty of the sins of all humanity. The New Testament book of Hebrews shows us that all of these temple ceremonies reveal the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's right. Jesus Christ. This is why the Day of Atonement isn't just a Jewish observance. It is a proclamation of the gospel, and it is vital that Christians understand the meaning and glory of this day. The symbols of the sacrificial animals aren't difficult to understand when we know the work of Christ to bring salvation to the world. I mean, for most of you, this makes sense. But there is something else said in the verses that we just read that we shouldn't overlook. Let's reread this statement again. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Jesus Christ, by offering himself as the atonement for the sins of humanity, is both the sacrifice and the high priest who performs the sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This means that the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, the heaven of heavens, is the throne of the Almighty God, described as a sea of glass with myriad lights and thundering sounds, angels darting in and out of the presence of God. And there Jesus Christ, as God's high priest, intercedes for us, you and me, every day. What the ancient Levitical high priest did on the Day of Atonement was like a dramatic play showing what Jesus Christ does for humanity continually before Almighty God. What does this really mean for you? It means that the ancient rituals of the Day of Atonement have importance for Christians today. This is not just a Jewish day, it's a Christian day. What the high priest did on this special day reveals what happens when you repent before God. Turn your life over to Him and accept Christ's sacrifice as your atonement. When you accept Christ's sacrifice as the penalty for your sins, you are given the privilege to literally enter the Holy of Holies. This means that when you pray, you're in the very presence of God. Let's look at how the writer of Hebrews sums up his explanation about Jesus as high priest. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The Day of Atonement is all about the gospel. It is about the grace offered by God revealed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the work resurrected Christ is doing right now as the high priest at the throne of God. Today's program isn't just about some ancient, irrelevant customs involving priests in strange clothing sacrificing animals. It is about what Jesus Christ is doing today as the high priest of Almighty God. It's about having the assurance that your life matters to God. He is offering you the privilege to have a loving relationship with Him as Father and Christ as Savior and High Priest. And it is Christ's role of High Priest that is revealed in the Day of Atonement.
Okay. So there's a whole lot of things that are very unique about this day. Let's take a look here in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Showing that this spiritual realm is very, very real. And it's pointing these things out to us here in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Start here. Start in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The power of His might is referring to the Holy Spirit. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings. Marginal reference, the scheming of the devil. Satan is always scheming. And he knows what this day stands for. And he knows what the Holy Day stands for. And he's doing everything he can to thwart that plan. For we do not wrestle, verse 12, against flesh and blood. Sometimes it seems like that. I mean, we see somebody flesh and blood and they're acting as an enemy and so forth. He said, not really. The unseen influence, especially when it comes to the matters of spiritual things, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly and the more correct spiritual places. There's a spiritual realm, and it's very real. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, having girded your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So he's really saying here that, you know, this spirit realm is very real. And the ultimate one responsible for the sins and for the suffering and for the misery of the earth that we see today, he's the author of it. And he's going to have carry the penalty, the guilt for all of those sins. And then he'll be cast out into a condition of restraint until after the millennium. That's we don't want to get into all that now. But so let's move on now to James 4. And verse 7, therefore submit to God. We read this last time. How do you submit to God? Well, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Submission to God is resisting the devil. I mean, see, they're not just mutually exclusive, but he says, if you draw close to God, then you resist the devil. Again, he's saying there's a real spiritual battle going on. As we get more and more into the end of the age, we'll see more of these types of things going on. You know, in the world, there was a new gas station here just in town, probably 2 years ago when they opened it. And one guy drove up, and apparently he must have cut off this other guy who wanted that to fuel his car there. And he got so mad at the other guy who cut him off. The other guy just, you know, got his gas and went on down somewhere here in town. And the other fellow followed him down there and killed him. So he's going to spend the rest of his life in prison. Because somebody cut in front of him in a line? See, and that just, I mean, that's a pretty amateurish example, perhaps. But it is there. It shows you people do these kinds of things. And they'll sit back and say, what happened? I don't even remember what happened to me. But this is what's happening in this age, in this world in which we live. James 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Anytime Satan knows that you're resisting him, he will flee from you because he knows you're drawing close to God. And here's what he said in the next verse. Draw near to God. That's submission, as he mentioned. And it's also resisting Satan by drawing close to God. Draw close to God and he will draw near to you. He's going to come alongside. The Holy Spirit is spoken of that way. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You know, he's saying if you examine yourself, this is a good day to be examining ourselves, then you need to repent. Realize we're sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-spirited. And that's the real translation there. He says double-minded, we have a double-spirited. Where you have this conflict between what God wants you to do, what Satan's working, and he's broadcasting his attitude. No. And then in verse 9, he's talking about being humble, really. Lament and mourn and weep. It's not a constant state, but it's an attitude that you have. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So he said, if you have pride in your life, you need to be humbled by it. If you have these other things in your life, you need to repent. That's what these other mourning and that type of thing, he's using these words. It's another way of saying repent. Repent. And that's really what God is doing. Now, one of the really interesting things that we've learned, and we keep learning that as we go through these holy days, is that when Jesus Christ returns, that's when a planetary-wide mission, if you will, is going to take place. And we're going to have a key part of that responsibility as well. Satan has deceived the whole world. But let's look now and see in Revelation 20. Let's go to Revelation 20. We're coming up to the Feast of Tabernacles here pretty quick. And we'll see so much of the plan of God spoken of while we're there. But let's see what happens here. Now, it's interesting, and I think when it's mentioned, I know I've done it, we said when the millennium comes, when Jesus Christ comes back, there'll be no more war. That's not right. During the millennium, there are probably, if anybody tries to start something like that, they will be stopped. But when you get down through the very end, at the end of the millennial period, remember, Satan is released, and then there'll be wars. And he says there's so many people that will be there. It's like counting the sands on a beach. I'm paraphrasing. But let's take a look at Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, whose is the devil and Satan. These are two names granted him, are given to him, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the millennium was there. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. So he's in that Tartarus, in a condition of restraint, and set a seal on him. So when they set a seal on something, it's you know, hot wax or whatever, they seal it, and they can tell if somebody has opened that package when they shouldn't have done that, or whatever it was, a mail. The king would seal something important that he wanted, that kind of wax. He had a ring on his hand and would put a seal on it. And only the person who's supposed to read that has the authority to break that seal. And you saw that in Revelation as you studied in the past. But anyway, here we go, verse 3 again. And again he cast to the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations and no more tell the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Well, because God has to test those who've lived in such a wonderful way, sort of the Garden of Eden compared to what we have now today. And will they, fortunately, most will be very thankful and remain true to God, but not everybody. Verse 4, and I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. So there's some difficult times coming, not just in the past, in our time as well. Who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not come alive, or did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, and so forth. So we'll be talking about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. But just to show you here, there is lots of spiritual battles going on. Remember Daniel, he prayed. We talked about that last time. And the angel, the archangel was a little late getting there because he's having some mighty battles in the spiritual realm. Satan didn't want him to go and talk to Daniel. So anyway, you can, as Mr. Petty was saying, you go and read the book of Acts and read the various things I talk about this day, and it's quite interesting. Let's go now to Acts 27:9. Acts 27, verse 9. They're on a ship, and Paul's beginning to, I imagine he's thinking a little bit like Jonah. Says, now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, if you have a margin in this King James Version, they'll tell you it's the Day of Atonement, which is late September or early October. And again, it's a time stamp to identify throughout history about what time of year this happened. So the day of the fasting, the Day of Atonement was now passed. And at this time, weather would prevent a lot of travel. And that's kind of strange to our thinking, but they would get somewhere and they just have to wait out winter and finish his trip in the spring. And we go, well, I'm just going to get on the jet and I'll be back in 20 minutes, you know. They had to stay. Verse 10, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will have an end with disaster and much loss, not only for the cargo and ship, but also for your lives. So he was trying to warn them and so forth. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman than the owner of the ship. than by the things spoken by Paul. He didn't pay any attention to him. And then it's interesting here, and because the harbor was not suitable for winter, to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, as it says, a harbor of Crete opening towards the south, blah, blah, blah. In other words, it's more friendly anchorage in that part of the year at that area. So it is interesting, they would wait till spring when they could move again. So there wasn't that rush like we're used to. Even in World War II and so forth, before that especially, you'd have wars during the spring, summer, and fall, and then winter would come, everybody would kind of set up camp and just wait out the winter, and then when spring came, then you knew the slaughter was coming back. That was even as true in parts of the United States during the Civil War. It was just the way things were done. You can't have a war in bad weather, you know, super cold and wet. So you just wait it out. So that's what he did there. So on this day, we have so many things to be thankful for and to meditate and to think about. Again, we're reminded of the resurrection of the dead. We're reminded of the resurrection of Christ. Now, it didn't happen on the Day of Atonement, but we know the need for his sacrifice and the need for his becoming our active high priest. We see these things and the laying of guilt upon those who are guilty, especially here. Satan is going to have be set out and put into a condition of restraint for 1,000 years and eventually be released, as we know. But then when that's all done, he will be put in a permanent condition where he cannot trouble the human race anymore. But he has to have that guilt placed back on him for being the author of sin. And as we go through the year, we're coming to the end of the Day of Atonement. I hope you'll think about how much, as we fasted, we wanted to get quiet, listen to God, see what he could say to us and what we're able to hear, and to be thankful for the whole message, the whole meaning of the Holy Days that we are privileged to know about. We can keep that in our mind and keep praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven."